Well, grab your Bibles and let's go to Philippians chapter 3. And Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll resume our study in Hosea. Thank you, Jim Hatcher and Delaney Angel, for leading us while Brother Tom is worshiping with his family up in Illinois, which is where I want him to be and where I like for him to be on Christmas. Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is giving some exhortations that are actually reflections out of his own life about what his life purpose is, and also clear parallels and principles for us to guide our life purpose. Now, the Apostle Paul is an apostle, and the Apostle Paul was single. So you got to be careful and not pull this out of its cultural context, because you're not to be like an apostle. You're not called to do the things an apostle was called to do. And the great majority of you, the overwhelming majority of you, are not called to singleness. So you don't have the freedoms. But nevertheless, there are firm principles of biblical purpose we need. And these are good reminders. And as we finish up 2009 and head toward 2010, let's let the truth of the Word of God exhort us and stir us back to our real purpose as the children of God. I call it getting our purpose in perspective. Getting our purpose in perspective. Let's read it together. Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, there could be a lot of theorizing about exactly what is Paul talking about as he says, one thing I do, I press toward the prize. Whatever else Paul is speaking of, I'm confident he's speaking of full maturity. Coming to the point where the full treasure of his heart is Christ. The full purpose of his whole life is glorifying Christ and pleasing Christ and serving Christ. We never reach that, but Paul says, I keep pressing on toward it. And it's a pleasurable journey, and it's a joyous journey. Yes, it's a cross-bearing journey, but it has pleasures and joys like nothing else in the human experience can ever have. But if we're going to keep our purpose in perspective, we don't want to be like so many in our world that we see today, and far too many in the professing church today. For example, I remember an older, wiser gentleman talking to a young man who was a college student. And the older, wiser gentleman said to the college student, now, just what is your plan? Where are you going? He said, man, I'm going to college and I'm going to get my degree. The older gentleman said, well, what after that? Well, after I get my degree, I'm going to get a job. The older gentleman said, well, what after that? He said, well, I plan to get married. If I've got a good job, I'm going to get married and have kids. He said, well, what after that? Well, I'm going to get up and go to work and provide for my family and enjoy my family. Well, what after that? Well, I guess I'll die. You know, as a young man, when I was lost, these were the thoughts that were in my mind. Is this it? Is this it? Enjoy a college football game on Saturday and go hunting or fishing a day of the week and work hard and have a family and a dog? Is that it? No, there has to be more. You don't want to be one of those who just lives in this circular cycle. Others you might ask about, no, what really is your life about? What's your purpose? And significant majority, I would say, have a more moralistic or religious tone. Moralism is a big deal today. It's almost like you can believe whatever you want to believe. You can have whatever faith you want to have. There's no real absolute truth as long as you hold to some basic moral truths, our core values. People say, well, I'm going to serve God in this life. I'm going to glorify God. Well, how are you going to do that? Well, I'm going to make sure I don't steal, and I'm going to make sure that I don't lie. I'm going to try to not commit adultery, I'm not going to drink, and I'm not going to smoke, and two or three others, and there's their moral code, and their life purpose is just about there. Can anything be more empty, more shallow, more hollow, or unfulfilling than just having a few sacred don'ts that you hold to? And then there are others who can get honest and they'll say, man, I'm going to tell you what my purpose is. I want wealth and I want power and I want influence and I want pleasure. All the things that rising to a position, all the things that possessions and power can give. I want all of that. And hasn't that been the ruling God of most men of most ages? Even those who don't have hardly anything, many of them worship at that idol, the idol of possessions and power and influence and pleasure. If I can get some of that, and that's the reason so many of those folks are bitter and jealous and envious, because they look around and other people have more of their God than they have. Others have more power and position and influence than they ever got, and so they're bitter, and this group is unfulfilled. I was watching Glenn Beck, as I told you. I only watch Fox News. I can't stomach the others. And he was talking to a man, John Huntsman, I think was John Huntsman's, I think it was his name. And John Huntsman began his life in the military making $350 a month. And he was careful to point out, and I tithed every month off of that $350. And then my wife and I gave away $50 more to people who had need. John Huntsman today is a billionaire with a B and exceedingly happy. He's just built about a $250 million cancer research hospital, and his pledge is that he wants to die broke. The thing that interested me was he talked often about God and often about loving the Lord and often about using what he had for others, and the man seemed to be happy. I think he found something. A couple of verses I want to point out to you that shows you that this pursuit is actually bankrupt. That is the pursuit of power and pleasures and wealth. Now, it's not wrong to work hard to gain it, but make sure it's not your goal. Make sure it's not the end. It's a means to an end. It can never be an end and be a good servant that will make you happy. In 1 Timothy 6, 6-11, just listen to this. But godliness actually is a great means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. But we have brought nothing into the world, so we will not take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Now, he's not saying if that's all you have, that's all you ought to try to get. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying if you're doing the best you can and that's all you have, you ought to be content. If that's the best God allows in his providence at this point, you can be content there. Verse 9. But those who want to get rich, it becomes the driving idolatry of their life. They fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not money, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So, could it be clear that that is not a pursuit, that is not a purpose that's worth chasing after? Power and possessions and influence and pleasure. Well, from Paul's testimony in Philippians chapter 3, let me challenge you with three things that are quite practical. As we're finishing up 2009, as we head into 2010, now we've got our missions conference, which is the True Church Conference in February, and we're inviting people from all over to come, and that's a lot of work. It is an enormous amount of work, so we have a lot of work to do there, but that's a special event. That didn't happen year-round, but what about the things that are week-in, week-out ministry? Nothing new here for most of you, but a good reminder, I think, for all of us. Number one, Roman number one, focus your life. Be intentional about that. Here's what I challenge my staff with often. Guys, you can't just react to stuff in a church this big. There will always be someone hurting. There will always be someone sick. There will always be a discipline issue. There will always be a conflict to resolve. There will always be a disgruntled person. If you just react to that, you'll never be proactive. You'll just be laying back and taking what comes. Matter of fact, you will love, serve, minister, care for, and solve more issues and problems if you're biblically proactive with a biblical purpose. You have to be intentional about it. Intentional. Focus. It's an act of the will. Paul said, Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, this one thing I do. That didn't mean that Paul didn't go to an occasional party or maybe even an athletic event. I don't know. He talked about the races. I don't know all that Paul did. But what he means is other things may come and go in my life, but there's one consuming, driving purpose I make sure stays there. This one thing I do. He did not say, these 10 things I dabble at. Most of us prostitute ourselves on unworthy aims. Oh, don't do that. I remember John Piper talking about a senior adult couple who retired and went to Florida. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with retiring and going to Florida. And their goal was that they bought a houseboat and went around the shores there and collected seashells. I'm not saying I want to really condemn them, but his point was, what a tragedy. When there's great works of God and great ministries and great things going on, and I want to say to the glory of God and by the grace of God, God's allowed us to get in on some exciting, great opportunities mission-wise. Why wouldn't you want to get in on that? Why would you want that to be secondary? What could be unhealthy or unwise at all about you telling your family, family, sure, we'll go to some ball games, we'll go to McDonald's and maybe eat a steak every now and then, but we're going to make sure the centerpiece of our life is advancing the kingdom of God. There's some good and wonderful opportunities laid before us. And can I challenge you, Grace Life Church, you will be judged based on the opportunities God put before you. And He has put some wonderful opportunities before this church for His kingdom's sake. Why wouldn't you get in on that? Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir because as I look around here, I see so many faces and countenances of folks. I know you're into it. I know you're committed to it. I know you joy in it. And I know you're purposing to be like Paul, not the way the apostle was because you're not an apostle, not the way a single man could be because the overwhelming majority of you are not called to singleness, but you are purposing to say, this one thing I do. I think Matthew 6:33 is a real key here. Matthew 6:33, seek first. It's not the only thing we're about in this life. We have to feed our families and go to work and buy clothes and go to Walmart. You got to go to Walmart. I mean, you got to do these things. But he does say, seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness and all these things. And when he talks about things, he's talking about the things of life, the sustenance of life. All these things shall be added unto you. Now, the challenge for all of us as we end 2009 and we go into 2010 is, have you concluded and decided that the kingdom of God and its advancement is your first priority? I'm talking about as a family, as a guy who owns a business, as a man who works at the as a factory. Have you concluded that for me and my house, have you heard that lately? We'll serve the Lord. We're going to strive, as we sung Brother Jim in our song, about honoring the Lord. We're not there yet perfectly, but we can strive toward it. We can keep walking towards it. We can shake off some of the holiday doldrums in a week or two and dive back in and say, let's get back with it again. Because that's where my joy is and that's where my pleasure is. Seek first the kingdom of God. Now, when you talk about seeking first the kingdom of God, what does that mean? Boy, one of the things that really burdens me is all these extra-biblical, subjective viewpoints these little sideline theologians come up with to give their lives to instead of being thoroughly biblical. Can I say this to you again? We don't have room here at Grace Life Church for all your extra-biblical, subjective ideas. It's all we can do to be biblical, and we don't do that real well all the time. Amen? So let's just lash ourselves to what's clear in this book, and that'll keep you busy until you go to heaven. You don't have to think up anything else. We don't need any new rules. The ones that are clear here are enough. We hold to the sufficiency of Scripture. So when you talk about the kingdom of God, you've got to be careful because people come up with all kinds of ideas of what that means. But generally speaking, biblically speaking, it means the reign of Christ. It means we want people under His reign, in His kingdom, under His lordship. And once they get under His reign, we want them to mature and to grow in Christ. So that ought to be our purpose. We want to get as many people as possible in the kingdom under Christ's reign and help those who are in the kingdom under his reign to mature so that they might be a part of the effort to go out and reach others and get them in the kingdom and grow them. And then one day we die. And hopefully we'll hear our Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, we've talked about seek first the kingdom of God. That's a great admonition on getting your purpose in perspective. Now, more practically, what does that involve? Well, here's practically what it involves. You find a local church worthy of expending your God-given gifts for the kingdom's sake. That's really it. Find a church. There are other good things going on, but nothing compares to the church. I remember early as a Christian when I was first converted, I had no church background. I had to learn the importance of the church. And man, as a young believer, and I was so full of zeal and excitement, I'd run off in this direction. I'd chase this idea, then I'd chase that idea. And I had some old mossy-back Baptist preachers who'd keep telling me, "Son, it's about the church." And I'd say, "Yeah, but I've been in some of these churches and they're not much." Doesn't matter. It's about the church. Get in and be a part of the solution instead of staying on the outside and just being a critic. And it changed my life. And I determined, approaching 30 years ago, my life and my ministry will be about the church. The glory of God in the church. You find a church biblically worthy of expending your God-given gifts for the advancement of his kingdom. And by the way, the church isn't just for time. The church is for time and eternity. When you expend your energies for the church, your energies rather for the church, you're expending your energies on something that lasts forever. As I'll allude to probably a little more in a moment, even the family unit, which some are exalting to the level of idolatry today in several ways, the family unit will be dissolved in heaven, but the church will not. Your family may be dissolved by the power of the gospel. Jesus warned it could happen. You got to love mother and father and brother and sister less than you love me, he would say. It's possible, maybe not probable, and quite often, and most of the time, families are strengthened through the gospel, but even the gospel may cause family problems, but the church stands forever. I don't think I've got a low view of the family. That's taking me out of context. We just need to keep things in God's perspective. Pouring your life into a biblical church. Now, let me give you some things that you ought to be looking for in a church. There ought to be biblical preaching in the church. I don't mean preaching that just uses the Bible, but I mean biblical preaching. Preaching expositionally, preaching a text in its grammatical and historical context, giving what the original writer meant for it to say. Biblical preaching. Biblical doctrine. When we established a doctrinal statement for Grace Life Church, we went to the foundational statement of faith by Baptists in early America. It's the rock, the foundation the European Baptists stood on and the early American Baptists stood on. And it's been tested and revised and tested and revised and studied and revised and established. The New Hampshire Confession of Faith is our confession of faith. Is it perfect? No. But it's a historic biblical doctrine of faith. It ought to be biblical doctrine that holds that church. A biblical gospel would be a third thing. Are you preaching? Do they hold to a gospel that is the gospel of the Scriptures? That is, the preaching of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in the power of the Spirit, whereby the Spirit of God regenerates men's hearts, and they come to repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. A biblical view of the gospel. A biblical view of conversion. I've really already talked about that. A biblical view of evangelism. A church that is committed to the kind of evangelism that changes people's lives, not just gets them to make a decision and they're no different. We'll never be perfect at any of this, but we ought to be striving for that. A biblical view of church membership. Church membership where the members are really expected to come. Show up. Not a browbeating, legalistic spirit, but a heart to say, "I joined this because God has saved me, and he's drawn me to be one of the called out ones." Ecclesia, church, means the called out ones. A biblical view of discipline within the church. always with humility and always with compassion. But the church should have some clear Bible standards for the willful conduct of membership. A biblical view of leadership within the church. There should be a plurality of leadership. There are different gifts. There are levels of responsibility, but there ought to be more than just one central figure in the leadership of a church. There ought to be proper accountability. A biblical view of maturity in the church based on spiritual evidences of maturity and not some human delineation of what maturity is. Now, I want to say something to you. That's a lot. I've been at it 30 years, and I can say by the grace of God, we're functioning in all these areas, but we got to keep growing in all of them too. There's enough there. If that is sound, or if you're with a pastor or with elders who are genuinely striving with some courage and willing to suffer if necessary, that these things be established and functioning, then you're in a good place. Dive in and go to work for the kingdom of God. And can I just, as a side issue, mention two or three things that I want you to be careful of. And that is some extremes that are so popular and have been through the ages. Yeah, that's a good way to say it, through the ages. And the first thing I would say is be aware of this designer church mentality that's always been out there seemingly. What I mean by designer church is we can take the church and we can kind of make it fit us. And I don't mean anything personal against the brothers and sisters who are there, but we have now the cowboy church they talk about. And people in our area go to a cowboy church. But the power of the gospel means that the cowboy and the redneck and the bank president and the factory president are so changed they can come together in one church. It's not about, well, we're the executive church or we're the professional men's church or we're the cowboy church. No, it's the church. And the gospel makes us all able to humble ourselves and love and serve each other, though we're very different. Amen? We don't need to be designing the church. He's designed it. We just need to preach it and function in it and prove to the world it doesn't have to be segregated like the world is. And some will say, well, I want a church with contemporary music. Well, I got to have a church that's big on homeschooling. Or, well, I want a church that's big on having a Christian school. And then the movement came in a few years back. Well, I want a church that's big on drama. I like the new drama they're doing in the church. And I've got to have a church that has an exciting children's program or an exciting youth program. I want to go where the pastor's humorous. Well, I've got to have a church that agrees with my subjective rules. You know, I'm strict. No movies, no mixed swimming, no television, etc., 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 etc. All these extra biblical things that may be fine for you. But don't dictate the church be designed by your subjective viewpoints. The things the church must be built around, the Bible's very clear on. And I mentioned those earlier. There's been a big movement in the last 25, 30 years about the church now has to be designed around a subjective view of family. Family life. For example, probably 25 years or so ago, the seeker-friendly movement took off. They called themselves seeker churches, and one of the many things they did was they canceled Sunday night services because they said they didn't work anyway. I'm not saying you have to have Sunday night, but their purpose was family life is so important. We want the families to be together on Sunday night. You mean to tell me if families miss an hour and a half or an hour and a half Sunday morning, Sunday night, they're going to fall apart? Going to God's house. I see the premise is wrong. It's family has become something of an idol when you take it beyond where the Bible puts it. You don't design the church around the family. And then there's a more recent movement, what I call the extreme family integrated movement, where you can't go to church if they have a nursery. You can't go to church if they have a children's program. You can't go to church if it has a youth program. There can be no graded Sunday school efforts. Everybody's got to be together all the time. I'm convinced it's going to hurt the family. Now, if that's your personal view, I respect that. But God forbid you say that's the way the church has to be built when the Scriptures don't teach that. So be careful with excessive views that go beyond clear Bible teaching. I'm convinced that families, moms and dads and their children, should be kingdom focused, not that the church should be family focused. Did you get that? That's an important statement. Families come together, mom and dad and the kids, to pray and study together and fellowship together in the Word and say, we want to be kingdom and church focused as a family and go live their lives and serve faithfully in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's happened, that's become inverted to where people are beginning to say, no, the family was the first institution, Adam and Eve, and so it's the primary, and they, though they wouldn't teach it outwardly, that what they're actually implying is, no, the church exists to benefit the family. Wrong. Now, don't misunderstand. There is a reciprocal relationship here. A sound church will always strengthen the family. But the church don't exist for the family. That's when it becomes idolatry. It's all idolatry. So my point to you, focus your life and be careful as you focus that in your zeal to be committed, you don't go outside a clear Bible and get into subjective rules and convictions and ideas and your niche on things. Make sure it's biblical. Focus your life to expand the kingdom through a sound local church. Well, enough time there. The other two will not be as long. Number two, Roman numeral two, forget the past. That's going to be a good word for many of you ending 2009. Forget the past. What does Paul say here? Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. I like that. Forgetting what lies behind. If you're a converted child of God, you're striving to walk in the Spirit and repent and confess your sins as God reveals them in your life. If you've purposed to make things right with others to the best you understand, forget the past and go on for God. Forget it. Think about the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 26, for example, is a verse that where he shares about something of his past. In Acts chapter 26, then he said, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this is Paul. He said, I thought I had to do hostile things to Jesus. He said, this is just what I did in Jerusalem. And not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. Paul said, that's my past. I was the arch enemy of God. I worked against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I battled against the name of Christ. I'm convinced that when Paul says forgetting what lies behind, that's part of what he was forgetting. Let me ask you something. Have you sinned this past year? Have you been humble about it, repented about it, and whatever consequences you've purposed to eliminate those and make those right? Forget it. Forget it. Now, you may be like Jeff Noblet. When I was converted at age 19, I had quite a track record. And I did a couple of things to make some things right, the things that were obvious. You got to be careful, though. You can begin to go take care of things when the other people don't hold offense against you for it. So what I begin to do, and maybe somebody says it, I begin to say, Lord, if there's something I need to make right, show me. Let me run into that person. Just make it real. And I'll get it right. But other than that, child of God, on the authority of the Word of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, forget it. A lot of you are handicapped, and a lot of you are weakened, and a lot of you are ineffective in the kingdom of God and advancing the church because you won't forget the past. Guilt from the past is one of Satan's greatest tools when it's a guilt not based on truth. I really believe that the biggest problem in forgetting the past is the sin of pride. Now, did you hear that? You want to think. I know we're in the holidays. I know you're in the doldrums a little bit, but think. The biggest problem in letting things go and accepting God's forgiveness is our own pride. Because we felt like, I shouldn't have done that. I ought to be better than that. You ought to be better than that. Jesus died for you, you rotten sinner. Better than that. No, every time you sin, you just prove how much you need a Savior. And you prove how sufficient of a Savior He is, because you're getting to heaven if you're His. Asceticism is that pagan philosophy or even religious view where you have to exercise a rigorous self-denial. I mean, asceticism, and it got quite large in Roman Catholic teaching, and it still is in some areas for many years, where you have to punish yourself. You have to deprive yourself. I mean, the joys and the pleasure, you kind of keep, and the people who get trapped in this often look extremely spiritual, and the reality is they're extremely carnal. They're full of pride. They don't rest in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. They keep trying to earn Christ's approval. They keep trying to earn God's welcome by punishing themselves. Get out of that. Be done with that. Push that aside. Look at a bloody cross. Look at a resurrected Lord. Look at one ascended and seated at the right hand of God who faithfully intercedes for us, worthless, lazy, inconsistent, sinning ones, and joy in that sufficiency, and forget the past. And go on for God. Get busy in His work. The engine that runs asceticism is a low view of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Now, certainly a lot of what Paul's talking about here, and the context points this out, is you've got to also forget past glories. Forget past glories. You know, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was of a notable family. He was taught in the right schools. And he said, all of that is dung to me now. All of that is manure to me now. All the stuff, the worldly, fleshly glories that I would put confidence in, I'm forgetting that too. And I'm challenging you at the end of 2009, as we go forward in 2010, lay all that stuff aside. And let's see what God might do with us for His glory. Well, focus your life. You're going to have to be intentional on that. It didn't just kind of happen. You've got to say, okay, these things are going, this is going to stay. Hey, now listen, this family will not make the same decisions as this family, but we're going to have liberty in that. But however God leads you, you focus your family to be about the kingdom of God and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly, not only focus your life and forget the past, but forge ahead. Forge ahead. Look at verse 13 again. But one thing I do, that's focus. Forgetting what lies behind, that's forgetting the past. And reaching forward to what lies ahead. That reaching forward, that pressing forward is the very Greek phrase that was used for a runner who was at the end of his sprint and he was stretching forward to cross that finish line first, yearning and pressing onward. So we should be striving for God's purpose in our lives. Now let me give you some practical thoughts here as you're forging forward. You're not going to let the failures of the past hold you up. You're humble. You want to make anything right you're supposed to make right. Some of you need some help there because you get obsessive on that. But you're going to forget that and you're going to press forward. Here's some thoughts I think will help you. Number one, bloom where you are planted. Well, one day when I get married, one day when I get a good job, now when I get out of school, now when I get my retirement fund, start now. Never does the Bible say one day. Jesus left his disciples after he's resurrected from the dead and gave them simple instruction, go, not go later, go, and make disciples of all the nations. Bloom where you are planted. I remember when I was converted at age 19, and I know I had a unique conversion. I had no church background. I come from something of an agnostic home life, and I was radically changed. I was radically transformed by God's power. I felt love like I'd never known before. My life just changed, and I had far more zeal than I had common sense or wisdom. I made a lot of messes and did a lot of things in pride and my immaturity I wished I had not done, but I was genuine. I was pressing forward. I remember being a brand new Christian and I always wanted to lead something or manage something or build a business or start something, you know. And I thought, well, now that I'm a Christian, I'm going to do that for Christ. And that's a good thing. So I just started where I was. I was taking business classes in college, and I was going to be the best businessman for the glory of God I could be. And then God had something else. Here's my point. If you get serious where you are, doing what you know to do and what you can do where you are, God will take care of you later. God will take care of the mission field. He'll take care of the marriage. He'll take care of the career. Bloom where you planted. Get off of coast and go for it where you are. Let me ask you, do you understand that a sovereign God puts you right here, right now? It's no accident where you are right now. Your condition, your situation, your circumstances are all prescribed by Him. He wants to see how you're going to react to them. So if we're getting very specific, what needs to be done in your small group that only your laziness is keeping from being done? Bloom where you're planted. You're in Grace Life Church. We've organized our church the best we understand Scripture into smaller groups so that we can evangelize and equip and meet needs. Is there something that needs to be done? Do it. Say in 2010, I'm going to do it. I'm going to take another step there. I'm going to let other things go, and I'm going to put that first. Doesn't mean you let everything in your life go, but maybe some things that get in the way need to be let go. Are you like a wheelbarrow? You have to be hauled and pushed around for the kingdom of God. Now, too many today are immature, and they're seduced by romantic dreaming of serving the Lord someplace and someday. Well, now, we're going to get to this place. Then we're going to really serve God. It's going to be God. It's going to be spiritual then. And someday, I'm going to serve the Lord. No, God has you right here, right now. There's always some place, somewhere over there, where I will serve the Lord. And then it's going to get serious. Well, bloom where you're planted. Number two, practical exhortation. Is this too strong for the Christmas holidays? Are y'all okay? Number two, bloom where you planted. Number two, trim some things that only matter for time. Trim some of the things that only matter for time. That means they're not eternal. Have you noticed? I've changed. Yeah, can I be just transparent and honest before you? I was a lot more hard-nosed about this before I had teenagers. But I still believe it. And I'm still fighting. And we're still trimming. We don't just, okay, whatever interests you, that's what we'll all do, because you are our children and you are the center of the universe. And we're here for you. Now, I love my children as much as you love your children. And we do things that other people in the world do, but we also purpose to keep trimming at times and say, no, we're not doing that. No, we'll not play that sport. We can do this one. Now, you may not need to be where I am. We're not getting into that legalistic, Pharisaic mess. But I want to challenge you, child of God. Listen to me. Dads, actively lead your families to be kingdom focused and prayerful. In my pilgrimage, it's been, you get over here and you find out, hey, I'm a little out of balance. You got to repent. And then you get over here, let out of balance. There's nobody that just hits the perfect balance and goes on for all their life. Just constantly humbling ourselves and constantly repenting and constantly learning. But you have to trim things that don't matter except for time and get more things that matter for eternity. The so-called good becomes evil when it crowds out the best. Number three, understand God's purposes through His church and dive in. Now, what I mean by that? We've really been talking about that a lot, but understand God's purposes through His church and dive in. When I talk about God's purposes through His church, I chiefly mean the glory of God. I'm just totally convinced. It changed my life. It changed my ministry. It's helped me hang on for 30 years when I wanted to quit many, many times, and that is to have a glory of God focus. People disappoint you. People do thousands of things. You disappoint yourself. Things don't work like you thought they were going to work, et cetera, et cetera. But if you can say, I live for the glory of God, and I'm going to do what he wants me to do in this church as the preaching pastor of this church for the glory of God. And if another church member disappoints me, it's like a dagger to my heart. That's okay. I'll get over that in time, but I'm doing it for the glory of God. And you've got to decide for you and your family, it's about the glory of God. We want to see our God glorified, and the glory of God revolves around the church, his churches. Our purpose statement for Grace Life Church is that Grace Life Church exists to glorify God. That's the first phrase. Now, practically speaking, down to you guys again, in your everyday lifestyle, what does that mean? Well, what's our small group strategy statement? Well, we purpose to glorify God. That's our purpose statement. The strategy statement for small groups says, by evangelizing the lost, equipping the saved, and providing fellowship to meet individual needs. And as you, by the power of the Spirit and the gifts God has given you, team up together in your small group and help reach lost souls and help grow and equip those that are saved and help meet needs as they come along, God is glorified, and that's why we're here. Isn't it neat how all this works? Not new. We may have organized it here, but it's all old Bible. I want to dive into my small group. It's organized and structured so that we can serve to glorify God. Now, again, there's these movements that go around, and there's something of an anti-establishment movement now. You got to have sort of just a little Mennonite-ish fellowship thing, and there can't be much organization, can't be much structure. There's no, you're not just particularly involved with a certain group. Everybody's just kind of there, and we just kind of love and serve each other. A thought came to my mind. Actually, it came to my mind this morning. I jotted it down to my margin here. I remember a good night. It's been 40 years ago. Wow. 40 years ago. Not exactly, but roughly 40 years ago. I am standing on the porch of my granddaddy's home in Summertown, Tennessee, a home he built with his own hands, and he's not a good carpenter. I come from country people. My mother was one of 12 kids, and 4 died at childbirth. There had been 16. So I'm at that house. Sweet folks. Old backwoods Church of God kind of people. I'm sitting on that porch. Now, my granddaddy always kept a shotgun by the front door. You know, if you keep guns, you kill people all the time. You've heard that, haven't you? He never killed anybody as far as I know, but you didn't mess with him either. He was a little guy about this tall. And we're standing, that's a long red dirt gravel road that comes by their house and keeps going. I don't know where, as far as I know, I remember as a little boy, it's like it went to infinity. I didn't know where it went past their house. But these buses start coming down these roads, these old school buses, and one is pink, and one is chartreuse green, and one is red, and peace signs are on them, and crazy stuff, and there's rags and stuff hanging out the windows. And I mean, I'm not talking about 5 buses, I'm talking about dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens. I understand they came from California. My granddaddy saw that. You know what he did? He got his shotgun. He didn't like what he was seeing. Well, they got 300 or 400 yards past his house, and there's an old lane there. It really wasn't a used road. And those buses started to turn down that road. And my granddaddy runs across that field, and he points his shotgun at that first bus and said, "You're not going down that road." And what had happened is there was a land dispute between my grandfather and the other landowner, probably been going on for 50 years, and they'd fuss about whose road that was. And so he said, "You're not going down that road." And these guys get out of these buses with this long string of hair like it hadn't been washed in 6 months. I mean, hippies. We're talking purebred hippies. Hippies. And the kids get off and long hair and just all this flowing stuff. And matter of fact, very sweet and very kind people. And this went on for hours. The sheriff arrived. And we're talking Mayberry. I'm not exaggerating anything. It took him hours. And finally, Andy convinced my grandfather to let them go down that road. And as a good testimony, forever, all the years before my grandparents died, those men from that hippie colony, Summertown, Tennessee, you've heard of it, haven't you? I mean, you know what I'm talking about, the hippie colony up in Summertown, Tennessee. They came to my grandparents' house, they cleaned their house, they bought them food, they cut their wood. They were loving, serving. That was their mantra. It's all brotherly love and serving. And best to understand, I'm not trying to defame their character, best to understand, marriage was not a big deal. It was just a big, giant mass of loving people. And it didn't work. It didn't work. It just fell apart. Because God meant for service and ministry and love to have some structure and order to the way it's administered. And one of his ways, of course, is in the family unit. And pretty soon as time went on, the hippie colony kind of evolved into a more typical, traditional southern Tennessee community. They got more in marriage units and they began functioning more like folks function, because their dreamy, romantic experiment with being anti-establishment and throw away all the structure didn't work. Well, that's what I want to say to you as a child of God. Some of you may feel a little bit, well, do we have to be organized this way? And I don't know if it ought to be organized just this way. Well, look, you've got to have some organization to the way we serve so that we can serve with the gifts God gives us and make sure people don't fall through the cracks. Do you think we can take roughly a thousand active members here and just throw you out there and say, y'all love each other and it's going to work? No, be hundreds who aren't ministered to and cared for. But if we take the biblical principle of the Old Testament and the biblical principle of the New Testament, and we organize into small groups, and if the Lord matures us under the preaching of the Word and our own devotion in the Word, and we mature to joy and love God and want to glorify God more than anything else, and we get in our church, and because we want to glorify God, we do the nitty-gritty, difficult, sometimes frustrating work of getting in that small group and loving people that aren't like me and rub me the wrong way and get on my nerves. But I love them. They're God's sheep. Have you understood God has some weird sheep? But He laid down His life for them. We ought to at least serve them. And we're going to say, Lord, before I die, I'm going to get in on this small group, winning some lost souls. I'm going to get in on this small group, building and maturing some folks. And I'm going to get in on this small group, meeting needs, because when we do that, because those are biblical instructions, we are bringing you glory in your church, which will last for time and for eternity. Focus your life. Forget the past. Forge ahead in 2010 for the glory of God. Now you listen to me very clearly. I am not worth it. Don't you follow me. Don't you say, well, Brother Jeff said. Doesn't matter what Brother Jeff said. The Word of God teaches these things. And in any way we've missed the Word of God, I don't ask you to. I expect you to come help me get it right, and I'll change it. But if you can't find where it violates Scripture, and God has been blessing it for 30 years, get in on it with us. And let's bring God more glory in 2010 than we brought Him in 2009. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's stand together.